So next week, God willing, we'll be beginning a series on Sunday mornings in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Those of you who know it will recall, particularly from the first half of that book, it's a first-hand account, really, of this man called Nehemiah and the work of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He undertakes this big project. In fact, at one point he describes it as a great work, a great project. But of course it's much more than a building project, and in fact it's much more than Nehemiah's work. The book retells really God's work in rebuilding his people, and that he achieves that not by a magic wand, but through his hand resting upon his people, steadying them to live and work in faithfulness to him and his promises. We'll see that God is on a mission. God, he is at work, and God's people are wonderfully woven into that mission as his instruments. God gives Nehemiah this great work. And a major claim of that book on our lives, every reader, is to consider, what is our work? What is the work to which Christians are called to? Church, Limes Avenue, what is our work that God is calling us to in our setting, in our day? I wonder how you answer that question. We are supposed to live the Christian life and all, but what is shape? What is the essence of that work? And what does it look like, if you're a Christian here this morning, what does that look like in our day, in our place? Sometimes the book of Nehemiah is taught to drum up enthusiasm for a church building project. Most of you know, Lord willing, we're about to embark on such a project. But that is not why we are looking at that book, Nehemiah. No, my desire is that our hearts and minds would be captured by God and his project and our place in it, which he has brought us into by his Son, Jesus Christ. But before we dive into the book of Nehemiah, I thought, therefore, it would be helpful to look at one of the ways in which the New Testament describes that work that Christians are called to, from this passage in Philippians. Friends, it's so important that we don't lose sight of this question. What is the work? Because as we gather Sunday by Sunday, we need to be aware, what is God calling us to? Not just on a Sunday, but in our lives personally, and particularly as part of this expression of the body of Christ, the local church. As we gather around the Lord's table in a few moments' time, we'll be welcoming in five new members wonderfully. But what are they welcomed into? What are we about? What is the work? Have you got an answer to that question? You see, there is a danger, isn't there, amidst the busyness of our lives, that we arrive on a Sunday rather like an audience attending a concert. Gathering on a Sunday is really important. It's part of the work, our calling. But I hope you know you're not an audience. Brothers and sisters, God has given us work to do. As those who belong, if we are Christians, to his kingdom. As citizens of heaven. That is the great theme of the main section of this letter to the church in Philippi. Towards the end of that main portion, Chapter 3, verse 20, he tells the church, our citizenship is in heaven. And here, in verse 27 of chapter 1, the language of citizenship is being used again. It's like the main section of the book is book-ended, if you like, with these two things about citizenship. The language of citizenship is being used in verse 27 as chapter 1 as he calls the church to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That manner word is the language of citizenship in the original Greek. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel has bought you, Paul is telling the church. For the people of Philippi, the issue of citizenship was an extremely meaningful one. Since 31 BC, citizens of Philippi had been granted Roman citizenship. Born there in Philippi, lived there in Philippi, Roman citizens as well. With all the benefits at that time, of course, when the Roman Empire ruled the world. There was freedom of travel. Businesses enjoyed a global reach. Roman citizenship was a passport to progress, for privilege and status. But Paul isn't simply being clever in his writing. Citizenship language, you guys prize your Roman citizenship. See what I'm doing there, heavenly citizenship thing. No, as we've said, the status of being a Roman citizen was a big deal. It would have been part of a person's identity, perhaps the thing they most valued about being born and living at that time in that place. Do you see what Paul is doing then? He's asking them a question about identity, about loyalty. Is it Rome or is it heaven? Is it Caesar or is it Christ? When we talk about the work to which God calls us, the question of loyalty, of conduct, of how we live, whether it's for, is it going to be for this world, Rome, or in a manner worthy of the gospel, needs to be something in which we actively engage. For it's an urgent question. Look at that, verse 27. Whatever happens. Yeah, whatever happens. Yeah? Think about that. World War III. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Yeah? Got to look after my elderly parents? Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. My kids are terribly behaved at the moment. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, you see? Whatever happens, whatever's on your plate right now, whatever happens. Paul is saying it is the important thing. The only thing, the work. Live as citizens of heaven and do so in a worthy manner. By, look at verse 27, standing firm for the faith of the gospel. Just as we'll see, Nehemiah galvanizes the people of Jerusalem in the struggle to rebuild the walls there and be reconstituted as God's people, the work. So Paul calls us, whatever happens, to stand united in our struggle for the cause of the faith, its spread, its growth. It's a comprehensive calling. Think about it. There is nothing more comprehensive than one's citizenship. It entails all of life, doesn't it? Work, relationships, family, however you use your time. Friends, this is an urgent call for in our day. This church has particular pressures in this season, but it's bigger than more elders or more new musicians or the logistics of carrying on and caring well for everyone in the church during a building project. In a few weeks' time, I've been invited to a meeting to discuss across different church denominations why fewer and fewer men are coming forward to pastoral ministry. And of course, that is the tip of an iceberg, isn't it? Because it tells us something about the spiritual temperature within churches. Are we choosing God's priorities or our own? His will or my will? So let's see how Paul exhorts this great church of Philippi about the work, the priorities of heavenly citizens, as he calls us to stand firm for the faith of the gospel, its spread, its growth. Paul's going to show us three things. Three ways we are to stand firm as citizens for the faith of the gospel. Firstly, then, let's just see, we are to stand firm, striving together for the gospel in the world. Let's make one thing clear as we start. In these verses, Paul is not issuing a call particularly to citizenship. Notice he's assuming they are already citizens. He's not telling them how to become citizens. He's explaining what living in a worthy manner to that status looks like. You see, as a result of the death of Jesus on the cross, the Philippine believers have been made pure and blameless, declared right before God. Citizenship has been granted to them on the basis of that alone. The issue, therefore, is one of loyalty. Stand firm. So, verse 27, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is to be consistently, notice that, whether Paul is there or whether he's absent, whether he's looking or whether he's not, standing firm in one spirit, striving together as one. Notice that corporate emphasis, as one. We are united as citizens of heaven by the one Holy Spirit. He has brought us into the kingdom of heaven. He has wrought that change in our lives. We live to Christ now, not other things. He's brought that change on the inside. As citizens, we have a commonality, a shared DNA. That second use of the word one in that verse is literally single-souled, one body, single-souled. It points to what we feel about things, how we react, what we value, what is worthwhile. As you think about different nationalities around the world, we're used to, aren't we, those stereotypical characteristics, those shared concerns, priorities, a shared national mindset. When Paul says, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, his concern is our corporate identity in Christ should be evident. The shared values derived from our heavenly citizenship that bind us together. In any gathering of a church, we have made up of a vastly different people, personalities, backgrounds, those types of things. And that was true in Philippi. In Acts 16, we get a taste of how diverse the church in Philippi was. Some of you will remember, there's the wealthy, got it all together, Lydia. And then there's the working class, ex-army jailer and his family. And there's the young girl with the past of slavery and abuse. And Paul is concerned that they did not exist together, each with the values and conditioning of their individual class background or experiences in their upbringing, but with the shared identity they have in Christ. The gospel was their common genetic inheritance. We're going to talk about that in a few moments more. But with that single mindset, they would be were to be united together in striving for the gospel. Sometimes translated contending. For there is a sense of struggle in what Paul is writing here. The Greek word is actually the one from which we get our word athletics. It's the picture of the energetic athlete pursuit for a single goal. In this case, the public proclamation of the gospel through living and speaking the gospel. But Paul has done something to that Greek word, that verb to strive. He has stuck on the front this phrase, together with. So the literal translation is together striving, or striving together for the faith of the gospel. This idea of energetic pursuit, but as a whole team, together, striving, our common citizenship, our loyalty and love for the same King Jesus should lead to a togetherness in our work for the faith of the gospel. That is the objective reality, that Jesus is the King, as we've sung about already this morning. The one to whom every knee should bow. Paul's going to get there, isn't he, in chapter 2? We read that. Paul's expectation, therefore, is that for the Christian businessman or woman, as they got up each morning, their priorities would be crystal clear. I'm a citizen of heaven. Christ is my King. My business today, first and foremost, is to stand alongside my brothers and sisters for the public truth of the gospel in my living and, where appropriate, in my speaking. His expectation was the same for the Christian teacher, the student, the council worker or parent. I am a citizen of heaven. Today my chief concern is to strive side by side with the members of my church for the public truth of the gospel. That same priority should shape the behavior of every Christian in every age. We together strive for the faith of the gospel. Our true loyalty should be evident. Of course, while the teacher strives in the classroom, a businessman in a meeting, a parent with a two-year-old, but each the same priority. This is the priority. Whatever happens, Paul says, conduct yourself in this way. But friends, this is so important. That mindset, that attitude is not simply shaped by reading verse 27 of Philippians 1 and saying, okay, yeah, got that. But by the community of the church where such values are taught and shared and sung of together, not simply as we are served, but as we, through active consistency, serve others. The mindset of Christ activated in our living together. And so by meeting together Sunday by Sunday in our home groups, the life of heaven itself, citizenship of heaven, the life of heaven, is felt and ministered, not perfectly. There is a need to bear with and forgive, extend grace, but to realize as you gather together and pray, open God's word, or share about your day with one another, you do so demonstrably in one spirit, in the gospel. We'll see in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, where love is shown and responsibility and care for others taken, and the church is suddenly the best place to be, the best place to be. Because it's where we experience together this side of heaven itself, the love of Christ lived out. From there we go out into the world, a united front contending with love, joy and peace to make Jesus known. It's not a solo mission. It's not a lone ranger thing. Paul is calling the church in Philippi, calling us to stand as citizens of heaven by striving together for the gospel. See what he's saying? Are we on board? But that's not the only way Paul describes living in a manner worthy of the gospel. So secondly, he calls us to stand firm courageously. Courageously. Verse 30 indicates that the Philippians were experiencing hostility and opposition as they sought to stand together for the gospel. We know, if we had time, we could read Acts 16, a little of the nature of the opposition that they faced. When Paul exorcises the spirit from a young female slave, her owners, who would make money from her fortune-telling abilities, drag Paul and his companion Silas to the authorities. The accusation is that Paul is advocating customs unlawful for true Romans to accept or practice. It's Acts 16:21, if you want to look that up. Of course, from the townspeople of Philippi, with their valued possession of Roman citizenship, serious accusation. They are accused of uncitizen-like behavior. Paul's proclamation of the gospel threatened to upset the status quo. The exorcism of this slave girl meant that her owner's means of making money from her had gone. As we get into the book of Nehemiah in the coming weeks, we'll see that Nehemiah's work upsets the status quo, particularly from the surrounding principalities. And we need to see that no less so in our day, the gospel upsets the status quo. You see, as we proclaim that Jesus is the true King, to whom all our allegiance is due, then it challenges the other allegiances, doesn't it, that people hold instead of Jesus. In our own land, one of the big claims in our society to kingship, to overall rule and authority, is the idea of love. Love is God. Love is King. Love, however you want to define it. The Bible and Christianity of course, speak much about love. But not because love is God, but because God is love. He defines the nature of love. You know very well the clash this message brings. In the eyes of many, LGBTQ rights are justified because what matters is love. And love is whatever we want to call it, whatever we feel inside. What God says is irrelevant because love is king. But if we worship another king who made people equal, who made them in his image as either male or female, and who designed marriage between a man and a woman to be the place where his gift of sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed and for children to be raised, then to hold that view and to share that view is not simply a different ethical position, but treacherous to the status quo. And that is what we see increasingly. Christians are being accused of having customs, a bit like Acts 16:21, that are not lawful for good British citizens to accept. To live as citizens ascribing worth to the gospel of Christ is to live under his kingship. And therefore, can you see, as Paul writes, we will need to stand courageously for the gospel. Verse 28 speaks of being unfrightened by those who oppose you. It will not just impact the way we view contentious issues, but also our everyday decisions regarding living for Christ first in our lives. It is your allegiance to Christ that should govern your ethical practice, and that might lead to hostilities as it conflicts with the practices of this world. The citizen of heaven who stands firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, will face opposition. And as we do, look what Paul says, verse 28 following, this will be a sign of our salvation, but their destruction. That is, as we stand for Jesus, it will be evidence that we belong to Jesus, the one who God has declared, read about it in the next chapter, his name, Jesus' name, to be the name above every other name, the one to whom every knee will bow. Meanwhile, those who oppose will be showing by their hostility they do not stand with the Lord and King of God's kingdom, Jesus. What we read of in Psalm 2, don't we? And so if you're not a Christian here, this passage, alongside others in the Bible, makes it clear there's no sitting on the fence with Jesus. Do you see? You either acknowledge him as king or you don't. You either worship him as such or you reject him, even in your indifference. Can you see that? If he is the name above every name, to be indifferent is to pour scorn on that claim. And so, let me urge you to make your mind up. Will he be your king? And we need to see also, friends, that Paul is aware that suffering is hard. It's intimidating, and it might be under such hardship that the Philippian church might be tempted to think that God has abandoned them. That if they were shrewder Christians, they could avoid this, or it's somehow a sign of God's displeasure. No, Paul says, notice it's a sign of your salvation. Paul is saying, remember the pattern of the Christian life. Just as your salvation has been secured by the suffering of another, so also your discipleship will be demonstrated by a willingness to suffer on his behalf. So what those verses are talking about, isn't it? Jesus tells his disciples that they must take up their cross if they are to follow him. That those who follow Jesus can expect the same treatment that he has received. And Paul is calling us to embrace that reality. There is a cost to following the Lord Jesus, and every time we refuse to acknowledge that, we deny our Savior, who was willing to bear such shame for us. It's the great sign we are his. If we had time, we could read through chapters 2 and 3. If you want some homework, do this afternoon. Read through chapters 2 and 3 of Philippians and see how all the time Paul is talking about this pattern that's like the Lord Jesus and his own desire to live like that, suffering, death, resurrection. It's the pattern of the Christian life. It's how God gets his work done in our lives. Remember chapter 3? I want to know Christ, Paul says, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's own desire and his desire for the Philippian church is that they will be those who understand the privilege and joy of wholeheartedly identifying with their Savior. So we must stand firm courageously for the gospel. And thirdly, let's stand firm selflessly for the gospel. How are we to stand firm together courageously for the gospel in a hostile world? Well, in these final verses of our passage, first four verses of chapter 2, Paul explains to the church how. How the church is to develop this united stance on the gospel. How do we do it? He begins by reminding them of their shared genetic inheritance that they have. In days past, when people didn't move around as much as they do today, there were some remoter parts of the UK where you could almost tell which village someone came from because of striking similarities and mannerisms, behaviour, even looks, as the members of each village came from a very small gene pool. Well, Paul begins chapter 2 by reminding Christians of the common gene pool from which their status as citizens of heaven has derived. There are four things which Paul mentions in verse 1, and they're all things given to us that are ours if we call ourselves Christians. They are supernatural, objective realities for the Christian. And notice how each of these realities is couched in terms of experience. Yeah, have you had this experience? Verse 1, listen to it. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul is saying to the church, they say the same to us too. Surely you have experienced these things if you are a Christian. Christian, surely you know something of the grace of Christ in your life. Forgiveness of sins. Surely this has been an encouragement to you that you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has owned you so that his death is your judgment against sin. God's judgment on your sin. As you sought to stand firm, has that not been an encouragement to you? Likewise, Christian, you've experienced the comfort of the love of God, acceptance by him. You know him as your Father in heaven. You've experienced even a little comfort in times of difficulty that he is there. He holds you by the hand. And Christian, surely you've experienced the Spirit at work as you've participated alongside others in the work of the gospel. Paul asks, have you experienced these things? Have you been encouraged by these things, at least from time to time? They are part and parcel of Christian experience, inherent in the DNA of a Christian. If you have not experienced those things, Paul would say, are you really a Christian? And so Paul's point is obvious, isn't it, in verse 1? Surely, Christian, you've been energized, encouraged, comforted by these truths as you seek to stand as a Christian. Why, this is the makeup of who you are, united to Christ, the love of the Father poured upon you, the Holy Spirit living in you. And therefore, that should work out in the way that you live. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Those things living in you, where's he going to go? The mind of Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing. Won't we see that working out in our lives? Given this reality of God at work in us, we should have the same concerns. This inheritance does not make us all look the same or even act the same way in every situation, but it should give us the same mind. He's taking us back to that statement of corporate nature of citizenship. It is out of the reality of God's work for us in the gospel, unity with Christ, the love of God, the life in the Spirit, that we are formed the same on the inside. We look different on the outside, but Christian, brother, sister, inside, we're formed in the same way by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And then look, we have the same mind. Look at the repetition in these four verses, phrases, verse 2. We are to be like-minded and have one mind. We are to have the same love and to be one in spirit. And this mindset should shape our priorities. It is the priority of selfless love and sacrificial concern for others, verses 3 and 4. Do you see what we're being called to as a church? Here is Limes Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to stand firm together, courageously, holding out the gospel in Aylesbury despite opposition. But that broad front rests upon each of us, allowing our common genetic code to shape the way we think, which will determine our choices, our priorities, our attitudes. Will we seek to have Christ-like priorities in our everyday choices? Paul wants us to finish, you see, by considering your family and my marriage and your flat and my ego and your plans and my ambitions and your comfort and my pride and your desire for personal glory, to consider how we use our time, our money, our possessions as citizens of heaven, as subjects of the one true King. It is to consider the eternal future of others and of outsiders as more important than our individual comfort, and to face opposition from outside the church by being united within, by being family within. And it should be felt. Surely that's Paul's point. Valuing others above yourself should be tangible. Not just a noble idea, but I want to serve. Something that is reflected as you look at your bank statement or as you plan your week. Here are my commitments that evidence the DNA of the Savior in my life. The same mind as Christ Jesus. You see, the Christ-like mindset doesn't keep thinking, oh, not another meeting, but sees people. It sees church not as a series of events, but as a community, a family. And it wants friends to shoulder responsibility consistently, not because you value position or status, but because you love the people God has put here. And you want to care for them. You want to take responsibility for them. It is as the community of God's people, the church, stands together, considering other interests more than their own, the gospel shines out and grace is demonstrated. How do we become the church that Paul is calling us to be? Living with the gospel central, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 1, drawing back to the encouragement of Christ, of being united to Christ, comfort from his love, common sharing in the Spirit, the love of God poured out to us. And Paul points us, doesn't he, in the verses that follow, to the attitude of Christ, who selflessly, courageously strove to the cross for our salvation. We'll have an opportunity in a few moments to dwell there as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we feed on the gospel, abide in our Savior, so his mind is more fully formed in us. As I finish, I want to read you a description from the epistle to Diognetus, in the early a picture of the early church, I think from about the 3rd century. This is what is written, picture of church life, just a local church. While they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone, they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as those brought to life. That is the work to which we are called, to stand together courageously and selflessly for the faith of the gospel. May we be about that for the glory of God's name. Let me pray. Father God, we do pray. Lord, thank you so much for the fellowship of the church here. Lord, thank you that we can speak of being united with Christ and comfort from his love and a common sharing in the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow in our knowledge and love of the gospel, that it would fill our hearts and shape our minds. Lord, that we would continue to be a church and grow as a church that stands firm with love and with patience and joy for the gospel in our world. Lord, we pray, Lord, that the mindset of Christ might be evident in us more and more, that we would honor you in the days that you've given us and the life that you've called us to and the hope that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.